Now, O Lord, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of all of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our strength and our redeemer. If through the words of this human being we don't hear your voice, O God, we ask you to speak to each of us then here in the quietness of our hearts. Amen. Over the past couple of years, one of my favorite resources, pastoral resources that I go to frequently, is a two-volume collection of prayers and liturgies titled Every Moment Holy. These collections are written by a man named Douglas McKelvey, and there is no shortage of topics that he covers in the prayers in these books. The first volume is a hodgepodge of topics, varying from table blessings before a meal, to putting up a Christmas tree, moving into a new home, and various life phases as well. The second volume is more focused on grief, loss, death, and hope and resurrection, and has prayers available for different stages of the grieving process. And a lot of times when I am searching for words to offer in a prayer or under for prayers in a specific circumstance, the Holy Spirit often uses this book to help jumpstart a prayer for me or to give me words when I'm having trouble hearing the words or finding the words myself. And when I first got the first volume of the book, one prayer that especially stood out to me and that I stumbled upon one day was titled, "For Those Who Have Not Done Great Things for God." That was the title of the prayer, "For Those Who Have Not Done Great Things for God." And it caught my attention, and to be honest, I wasn't real happy when I saw it, because I thought, well, what's a great thing for God? Can any of us really do anything great for God? And then on the flip side, I said, well, everybody has something to offer God. We can all do something good for God's kingdom. But as I read the prayer, I realized what Douglas McKelvey was doing, and I really appreciated what he offered in this prayer, because it starts off, the first couple of pages of it is simply a child of God voicing his or her desire to please God, to share the good news of Jesus, to make a difference. And yet alongside of it was this desire and this idea that there's always something more that we can do, that there's always something more that we can do for God's kingdom. Listen to this portion of the prayer. "I am faced again with the unglamorous reality of my own life, my ongoing failure simply to love well the people around me, and my ongoing ever-present struggle to desire and to pursue a path of righteousness and obedience through my small daily choices and habits. I am faced again with the litany of tired old temptations, and in such times I am left, Lord, wondering if I have somehow missed your call completely. I fear you must see me as I see myself, unfit for any service to you or to your people or to this world." This prayer is an expression of our human condition, that we can only do so much, that we feel like a failure sometimes, but we wish we could do more for God's kingdom. And where we can be, and this is a good, honest prayer, this is a place to start and say, "Lord, I don't feel like I am fit to do what you have called me to do." And that's a prayer of humility. That's a prayer, that is a petition for God to help us to be our strength and our weakness. But where we can become ensnared in this brutal honesty is that we start beating ourselves up with a sense that we have failed completely in some way. Congregations, as well as individuals, can fall easily into this trap too, because we start comparing ourselves to other houses of worship. We'll say, "Yeah, we're doing this well, but look at what that church I'm watching on the TV is doing, or look at what the church down the street is doing. Can't we do something better?" And if we're not careful, we fall into one of two traps. And the first trap we fall into, both as congregations and as individuals, is that of jealousy, where we begin to resent the goodness that God is doing in someone else or in another place of ministry, because we want it for ourselves. And this is a sin against which we must guard our hearts and repent when we encounter it. The second trap is sneakier, and it tells us that we should just give up, because we'll never measure up to what another community of faith or what another believer is doing for God's kingdom. And this can lead to the sin of apathy, this idea of just not caring, not wanting to make any effort at all, where we say, "Why make the effort if we're never going to be able to do what the world considers great?" Advent and Christmas are two seasons that can best be described as a traffic sign. We see it so often, we often forget it's there. And that is the sign that says there is a stop ahead. I didn't say the stop sign, but the stop ahead, which is a yellow sign. Here's the thing, friends. If we don't pay attention to the yellow sign, we're going to get in trouble when we get to the red stop sign, right? Advent is a season that it reminds us that a stop is coming, that God is wanting for us to slow down in a season that the world tries to tell us we need to be busier and busier. Slow down. What he is asking us to do is to slow down and to pay attention to what is happening around us. Slow down in our self-criticism. Slow down in our leanings toward competition and towards complacency. Our human nature will run towards competition when we're jealous and toward complacency when we're discouraged. And we can become so distracted that we miss the sign that tells us to stop ahead and to listen to what God is saying. And what God reminds us of year after year without fail at this time is that it is in the seemingly small places that great things happen. They may not appear great, but Jesus was all about turning greatness by the world standards on its head. In the first chapter of Luke's gospel that we heard in the lighting of the Advent wreath, we famously hear Mary sing a song about the baby in her womb, a baby who will grow up to do great things, not by the world standards, but by God's standards. One of the things she says is that he has cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. But long before Mary sang what we now know as the Magnificat, God was already pointing us toward a kingdom very different from our worldly standards. The prophet Micah, who brought us today's lesson, is perhaps best known for a verse of scripture we did not hear today, but that comes a little bit later. And some of us may consider this one of the greatest messages, and indeed, it is good. Micah is the one who famously told us, "What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Fantastic. It's no wonder we write that in large letters and hang it on our walls and frame it on our walls sometimes. But one chapter earlier, we hear Micah say something else that likely made his listeners laugh at that time because it seemed ridiculous. Look again with me at verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, who are of the little clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to rule Israel, whose origin is from of old, from the Ancient of Days." If we had been present in Micah's time, likely this would have been the conversation that followed that prophecy. A Messiah from Bethlehem? There's nothing in that town. It's impoverished. There's no industry. Businesses are closing left and right. Doesn't this sound familiar, friends? Aren't there so many towns, cities, neighborhoods in our nation alone that we often point to and say, nothing good can come from there? That was the condition of Bethlehem. It was considered a place that, to quote Douglas McKelvey's prayer, hadn't seemed to do great things for God. But you see, friends, what we usually disregard as useless, God regards as precisely useful. What we regard as useless by the world standards, God regards as precisely useful in his kingdom. And in that tiny, unnoticed, disregarded town is where God brought forth new birth. Now, we're not talking about new storefronts in downtown Bethlehem or improvements to the road or any of the things that we often think of now that revitalize a town. What Micah is saying is to pay attention to this small place because something, be it better than we can imagine, will begin there. The beginning is so important. Listen again to verse 3. "Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has brought forth. Then the rest of his kindred shall return to the people of Israel." What Micah is saying about Bethlehem is that this is a town that is not going to draw attention to itself, because what is coming from there will begin there. The salvation of the world will begin there. There is a specific purpose to Bethlehem, and it is that there was a new beginning happening then. Saint Benedict is one of the fathers of the church, and he famously said many centuries ago, Always we begin again. Always we begin again. I love revisiting that quotation, especially at the beginning of a new year, because it reminds us that we're constantly given opportunities to start over again, to begin again. And this season of Advent is the beginning of a new year in the church. Every time it rolls around, we recall that in Jesus Christ, we can start anew. We can choose today to pray that He would be born in us with something new. We frequently get so caught up in wanting the end results that we miss the humility where God wants us to begin, because God began here on earth His ministry in such humility. A life of humility is focused on doing small things well for the greater glory of God. Verse 4 describes to us how Jesus, the Messiah, lives into that. Verse 4 says, "He shall stand and feed His flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord our God." Notice that Micah does not describe the Messiah as king or ruler or mighty one or all-sufficient one, even though all of those titles would be appropriate for Christ our Savior. Instead, he uses the description that Jesus chose for himself, and that description was as the good shepherd. Now, shepherds in Micah's day were not concerned with changing the world. Shepherds weren't out to do something great, to create a brand for themselves or get 10,000 followers on the Instagram equivalent of that day. No, shepherds were concerned about tending to what was right in front of them. They sustained their community by caring for the needs of the sheep in front of them, daily tasks of feeding and guiding and protecting. No matter our life circumstances, all of us have the ability to contribute to the shepherding of Jesus in this world. Now, don't get me wrong, friends. We're all a bunch of sheep in need of guidance. God makes that very clear in the scriptures that we are sheep. We are the sheep of His pasture, the people of His hand and the sheep of His pasture, I believe is what the psalmist says. We are all in need of sheep. Your preachers, the shepherds of the congregations, we're sheep in need of guidance as well. But even though we're sheep, we are also called to participate in the work of the good shepherd. And all of us can contribute to that. There are always, all of us can contribute in some way to feeding the body of Christ. There are ways that all of us can help guide one another to the manger in Bethlehem and its light. All of us, simply with our prayers, can help protect each other. No life is too small to do great things for God. No person is insignificant in the sight of God. So let's stop trying to do great things for God, to draw attention to ourselves, and instead, let's live into the small things that God takes and makes into something great. Let's return to that prayer that we began with, that Douglas McKelvey wrote about doing great things for God, especially how the prayer concludes, because you see there's a key moment in this prayer, in the prayer book, where the person who's offering the prayer is saying, "Lord, I'm not worthy. Lord, I'm not fit. I just don't feel like I can do everything that do great things for you." And there's a moment in the prayer where there's a little inscription and it says, "At this point, let another member of the body of Christ come into the prayer, invite somebody else into the prayer." And at that point, someone else, a mentor or a friend, a brother or sister in the faith, is supposed to come in and offer a prayer of blessing over the one who feels like they have failed. And friends, isn't that exactly what Jesus calls us to do? To step in and help each other when we are feeling like failures. To remind each other that we are sinners in need of grace, but with God's strength, we are not failures. And we must focus on doing well what God has put before us. And so this is how the prayer ends, and I will close with these words today. These words of blessing and encouragement over the one who is discouraged and the one who is prone to competition and complacency. Listen to this blessing. "Be invested, child, in simple obedience to your King and in long faithfulness to His call. Shepherd daily those gifts and tasks and relationships He has entrusted to you, regardless of outcomes and appearances. He will bring all things right in His way, in His time. All He asks is your willingness. Your heart is in His hands. Your ways are in His hands. Your days are in His hands." As we prepare to stop ahead this week, let us slow down this week And let us receive those words of blessing, where God invites us to stop, and who invites us to stop ahead and to be what he has called us to be. Not to do for the sake of doing, but to be. And out of the being, we see and we learn that his heart is that his heart is in our hands. His ways are in our hands. Our days are in his hands, and he has entrusted us with this great gift. He has entrusted us to do great things for him, not for the sake of greatness, but indeed that we might shepherd daily what he has so graciously given to us. So let us do so with gratitude, with joy, with peace, and with love. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, blessed three in one, now and forever. Amen.